Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Last week at the end of Luke 22, we saw Jesus under attack.
One of the 12 he had chosen who had traveled with him for 3 years, his own disciple Judas, leads the authorities to him at night so that they can arrest him away from the crowds. Another disciple, Peter, violates Jesus' teaching by trying to attack his captors with a sword, and then, later that night, denies that he even knows Jesus. An armed crowd comes to arrest Jesus. Soldiers mock him. The leaders of his own people condemn him as guilty. Jesus appears to be under attack from every side. No one stands with him. But last week we also saw Jesus as in control despite all these attacks, as both his enemies and his friends fulfill words that he has prophesied, and as he rebukes and asserts his final authority over both his would-be captors and his would-be judges. We thus saw that Luke presents Jesus as fully in control, willingly undergoing arrest, mocking, and trial so that he might fulfill God's plan to bring all the nations to himself, so that he might redeem this fallen world and eventually usher in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Well, today's passage builds on those themes of Jesus under attack and Jesus in control. In today's text, which Tom read for us, Jesus interacts with 5 individuals or groups of people. The chief priests, Pilate, Herod, Herod's soldiers, and finally a condemned criminal, Barabbas. These 5 see him in 3 different ways. They see him as a threat or as a means of entertainment or as a substitute. And people today see Jesus in those same 3 ways: as a threat, as a means of entertainment, or as a substitute. And so I ask again the question, who is Jesus to you? Contemplate that question as we go through these 5 types of people who interact with Jesus. First of all, those who see Jesus as a threat. Now, over the last several weeks, as we've drawn to the conclusion of the book of Luke, we've seen the Jewish leaders conspire to do away with Jesus. Back in chapter 19, they're trying to destroy him. Chapter 20, they're wanting to lay hands on him. By chapter 2, they're seeking to kill him. Why are they so intent on doing away with Jesus? Well, he has seen through their hypocrisy. He has seen through their greed. He has seen through their self-serving rules that make them look exalted and the people around them look unimportant. He has told parables against them, pointed parables that display their hypocrisy. He has rebuked them publicly, saying, "Woe to you." So he is a threat to their status. He's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their position. So they conclude this Jesus has got to go. Jesus is a threat to the Jewish leaders. But what about this man, Pontius Pilate? Pilate was mentioned briefly in almost an offhand comment back in Luke chapter 13, but this is the first time we see anything substantive about this man. Pilate is the Roman governor of the province. In earthly measure, he is the most powerful person in this entire part of the world. unlike the Jewish leadership, up to this point, Jesus has not said anything to Pilate. He has not condemned him. He has not spoken against Roman rule. Jesus has not posed any threat to Pontius Pilate. Indeed, Pilate may never even have heard of this man Jesus until this week when all the commotion surrounded his entering Jerusalem. And now, Jesus is under arrest. How can a bound man under Jewish guard pose any threat to this representative of mighty Rome? Now remember, why did the Jewish leadership even bring Jesus to Pilate? They had no authority to put anyone to death. And they believed Jesus must die, and so they bring Jesus to Pilate, asking Pilate to condemn him to death. So our text today opens with this scene as the leaders bring Jesus to him. The leadership make three charges against Jesus in verses 2 and 5. The first thing that they mention in verse 2 is a summary charge encompassing all of them. We found this man misleading or subverting our nation. And in the next two phrases, they detail two of their charges. First of all, they say that he's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. He's telling us not to pay our taxes. Now, it's interesting that the Jewish leadership would highlight that point because they weren't particularly fond of these Roman taxes. But they're willing to use that in order to accuse Jesus. Secondly, they say that he is proclaiming that he himself is Christ, a king. And then their third accusation in verse 5, he stirs up or he incites the people, basically saying this man is dangerous because he could lead to a riot. He could lead to an insurrection. Well, all of these charges are misleading at best. Jesus has not caused any riot. He has not challenged Roman authority. He is indeed Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King. But Jesus has gone out of his way to avoid using those terms in front of the crowds for this very reason, because most of the people in the crowds would think of Christ the King as an earthly king with earthly authority. And Jesus is not proclaiming himself as a rival to Rome. He is not proclaiming himself as a revolutionary who will overthrow Roman power. And to say that he forbids paying tribute or taxes to Rome is an out-and-out lie. The chief priests tried to get him to say this back in chapter 20. Remember, they went to him and said, "Is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Rome or not?" They were trying to catch him. They thought that they were going to be able to accuse him of something regardless of his answer. That if he said, don't pay the tribute, they could get the Romans on him. If they said, do pay the tribute, then they could lower his status in front of the crowds who really didn't like this tax they had to pay. But remember Jesus' reply? He says, show me a denarius, a Roman coin. And they gave him one, and he says, whose likeness, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. So he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Well, the Jewish leaders make their accusations, and initially Pilate doesn't seem very concerned. He asks Jesus, probably mockingly, are you the King of the Jews? Here's this man dressed in a garment, arrested, no army, no followers to speak of, no prominent people who proclaim him as king. And so Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? Well, as he replied to the Jewish leaders, Jesus says, you have said so, probably meaning yes, but not in the way that you're using the term. Pilate sees no threat to Rome from this supposed king, and so he says in verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. The implication is that he should be released. Pilate saying, get him out of my hair, I don't need to deal with this. If you've got a religious problem with this guy, then you deal with it according to your own law. This guy's no threat to Rome. But as they press their third charge against Jesus, saying that he's inciting the people to riot, they mention that he's doing this all the way from Galilee to Judea. And hearing the word Galilee, Pilate says, okay, well, maybe I can get rid of this guy another way. And so, finding out that Jesus is from Galilee, he sent him to Herod. Herod has come to Jerusalem for this feast of the Passover. And so, he sent him there. Now remember, the Romans allowed some measure of local autonomy, and so they set up people who were from the area as rulers underneath them. Herod is underneath Pilate. This Herod is the son of Herod the Great, who was alive when Jesus was born and tried to kill him then. This Herod is the same one who responded to the request of Salome and presented her with John the Baptist's head on a platter. Well, we're going to come back to Herod in a minute. Let's finish with Pilate. Move ahead to verse 13. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. And Pilate once again declares, this man is not guilty. Herod has not found him guilty. So he says in verse 16, I will therefore punish and release him. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He's not guilty, and so I'll punish him. And then I'll release him. What's he doing here? I think Pilate is beginning to see Jesus as a threat. Not Jesus himself, because Pilate does not recognize any power in this man. But he sees that the way that he handles Jesus could pose a threat to his own status and power. Pilate is concerned about himself. So he hopes that a good whipping will satisfy the crowd and get him off the hook. Well, as soon as Pilate says this, I will therefore punish and release him, as soon as he says this, he loses any moral authority he might have had in this case. Because if he's not guilty, if Jesus is not guilty, the right thing to do is to release him. Instead, because he's willing to unjustly punish this innocent man, Pilate is no longer acting with any moral authority. And it doesn't work in the end anyway. The crowd will have none of it. They call for Pilate to do away with Jesus and release Barabbas, a man who is guilty of the very thing they accuse Jesus of. This man is guilty of inciting a riot, inciting an insurrection. And so they say, give us this man, Barabbas. Pilate continues to resist, but the people now cry out for a specific punishment. Crucify him, crucify him. And at the end of verse 23, we read, their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Another interesting phrase. Their demand should be granted. Should be, why? Because Jesus was guilty? Should be granted because if he doesn't grant this request, he might lose power or he might lose face for standing up for what is right. Should be because if he doesn't, a riot might break out and the authorities in Rome might think that he can't maintain control over this strategically placed province. So Jesus, although he is no threat in and of himself as far as Pilate can see, becomes a threat because of the violent opposition of the chief priests and the crowd. Because the chief priests see Jesus as a threat to them, and they persuade the crowd to call out for his crucifixion, Pilate feels that he will give up his career, his position, his authority if he acts rightly towards Jesus. And so, he gives in. So, he says, he should be crucified. crucified. Pilate perverts justice to save his own job. Jesus was a threat to the chief priests. Jesus became perceived as a threat to Pilate. Is Jesus a threat to you? Jesus has spoken out against the chief priests and other Jewish leaders. He was a direct threat to them. Is Jesus a direct threat to you? Has he spoken out directly against activities that you engage in? Let me remind you of some of Jesus' words that we've encountered as we've gone through the book of Luke. Luke 12:9. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Luke 14:26-27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. 6 verses later, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. 16:13, you cannot serve both God and money. Jesus demands everything. He demands everything from those who claim to follow him. He speaks out harshly, very harshly, against those who only give the appearance of following him, but instead are holding on to other things in this world. Indeed, he threatens those pseudo-disciples with judgment before God. So I ask again, is Jesus a threat to you? Are you like the chief priests? In these and other words, has Jesus spoken out directly against you? Or are you perhaps more like Pilate? You don't hear Jesus speaking out against you. Your perceived problem is not Jesus, but the way people around you will react if you live the way Jesus would have you live. That was Pilate's problem, wasn't it? Are you overwhelmed by questions like, what will my boss think if I live this way? What will my friends think? What will my wife, what will my husband think? You know, I don't want to be a fanatic. I think Jesus is sort of interesting, but really, you know, I've got to live my life. I can't risk losing my job or my friends or my family. Really now, that's, you can't expect that of me. But recollect these commands that we just read from Luke 12 and 14 and 16. If you're asking questions like that, your focus may be on what other people think of you, but ultimately it all comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? Because Jesus says, you cannot be ashamed of him and be his follower. And we are. Ultimately, ashamed of Jesus, if we are unwilling to follow him at the cost of losing other relationships. So really, it all comes back to that same position of the chief priests, where Jesus was a threat directly to them. Whether we're hearing Jesus say things directly about our own sins, or we are first and foremost ashamed of him before other people, Jesus is speaking directly to that also. Jesus demands all of you. He demands everything that you have. Jesus demands all of your allegiance. And if you don't give it, you end up crucifying Jesus like Pontius Pilate. Jesus demands all of you. All of you. Jesus is a threat for anyone who does not follow Him with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. So don't be like the chief priests and Pilate. Jesus did not come to this world in order to threaten you. He came that you might be saved. So see who Jesus is and bow before Him. Acknowledge Him as your authority. Or He will be your threat. Jesus' threat. Next, Jesus as a means of entertainment. Let's go back and look at Herod now in verse 8. Interesting verse. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see Him because he had heard about Him. And he was hoping, what? To hear the good news preached? To learn more about God? He was hoping to see some sign done by Him, some miracle. Oh boy, we get a miracle worker come to the palace today. Aren't we going to have fun? Maybe we'll see water turned into wine, and I hear that wine was really good. Verse 9, so Herod questioned Him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Questioned Him at some length. I'd like to know what Herod said to Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we can imagine. I can imagine Herod at first being ingratiating with Jesus. Oh, Jesus. You know, I'm so glad to see You, Jesus. I've longed to see You. Welcome, welcome. I've waited a long time. I'm sorry that our meeting had to come under these circumstances, but all will be well. You know, I've heard about the time that You took a few loaves and divided it. And You fed so many people. And I've heard about that wedding where You changed the water into wine. Now that's really something. How about make a little meal for us right here, Jesus? I'd like to taste that. The response? Silence. Jesus does not even acknowledge that Herod has spoken to Him. Silence. So Herod changes his tone. Perhaps he now becomes conspiratorial. Jesus, think about what we could do together if we joined forces. Think about my power, my abilities, and my influence combined with You. We could get more and more of the people on our side, and eventually, even Rome could not stand before us, Jesus. But we need to convince the people of our power and might, so let's team up. And you know, I've got a good idea here. We can use a good biblical means of convincing the people that we've got real power on our side. You know, let's use the Aaron trick. Okay, here's my staff. You know, you change this into a snake now. And then pick it up by the tail and have it turn into a snake again. That'll get people. Here, try it. Here's my staff, Jesus. And the response is silence. Jesus says nothing. So finally, Herod becomes, I think, threatening. Jesus. Are you not even going to respond to me? If I send you back to Pilate, you are lost. You're going to be crucified, Jesus. I'm the only one who can save you. Don't dare spurn me, Jesus. Here, change this water into wine and I'll forget it all. And the response is silence. Jesus spoke to an immoral Samaritan woman coming at an odd time to a well. But He doesn't speak to Herod. Jesus spoke to tax collectors. He ate and drank with them, but He does not speak to the Tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus spoke to a woman caught in adultery about to be stoned. He spoke to and even touched lepers, unclean though they were. He spoke to Peter when Peter was being used by Satan. He spoke to Judas after Satan had entered him. He even spoke to Satan himself. But Jesus speaks no words to Herod, who wants to use Jesus as a means of entertainment. So when Jesus won't perform, Herod and his soldiers mock and ridicule him. King James translates the first verb, they set him at naught, which is a good translation. They saw him as worthless and treated him as such. Sure. For they saw him as an entertainer who refused to entertain. And what good is a comedian if he won't tell any jokes? So they make him entertaining. They make him the object of their jokes. They dress him in a royal robe and send him back to Pilate. And so Herod, I think, ends up thinking, well, you know, at least I've earned a little bit of Pilate's goodwill by this. So it wasn't all for nothing. Herod sees Jesus as a source of entertainment, as a source of excitement, as a way of adding something to his life. And my friends, do we do the same? Jesus sees this as a particularly horrible sin. I think that's the point about his not responding at all. Jesus spoke to people all the time who were in the middle of bad sins. But to Herod, he says nothing. He says nothing. Herod's goal was excitement and entertainment, perhaps power. He saw Jesus as a means to attain his desired ends. He did not want Jesus. He did not care about Jesus. He wanted excitement. So we are like Herod whenever we use Jesus to achieve some other objective. We are like Herod whenever we see Jesus as a means to an end. We are like Herod when we desire Jesus for what he will do for us instead of when we desire him for himself. Is Jesus a tool for you? A means to an end? Or do you see him as the goal? Is Jesus a crutch you lean on to help you through school? Or are you hoping that Jesus will give you a good marriage? Or will protect you when you're in dangerous circumstances? Or that he will lead you into a career that will be satisfying and profitable? That he will provide you with money when you need it? Jesus must never be a means to an end. Remember what he says? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek him first. Put him in first place, not second place, not as a means to an end. Put him first, for he is the end. He is the goal. Remember how he prayed this very night. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, knowing Jesus Christ. This is the very nature of life itself, is knowing him. So he must be first. He can't be only a tool. If you see Jesus primarily as a means to an end, you are like Herod. And Jesus is silent before you. Jesus is a threat. Jesus is a means of entertainment or a means to any other end. Finally, Jesus as substitute. Verse 25. Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Remember, again, that one of the charges against Jesus is stirring up the people, inciting them to riot, and Barabbas is unquestionably guilty of this very charge. The judge had already declared Barabbas guilty. The judge had already declared Jesus not guilty of that charge. So Jesus condemned on Barabbas' charge goes to the cross, and Barabbas goes free. Barabbas is the first person set free from condemnation by the death of Jesus. He's not the last. Barabbas here is a wonderful picture of the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus dies as a substitute for Barabbas. He dies in place of the one that he saved. As Isaiah had prophesied 600 years before, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every one of us here can be like Barabbas. Every one of us here was created by God for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory to God's name. That's the reason God made you. The reason you are alive is to bring glory to His name. He commands you to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength every minute of every day. And you fail in that. You fail to live up to that command. You fall short. You turn your back on Him again and again and again. You do value other things more than God. You value your family, your job, your house, and your car. Time and again, you do things that put those first rather than God. And so, when you're in that situation, Jesus indeed is a threat to you, for He has told you, I must be first. You must hate these things in comparison to your love for me. And the penalty, He says, is eternal condemnation apart from the presence of the one who is eternal life. But God at the cross makes the exchange, just like with Barabbas. The charge against you, He puts on Jesus. He sets you free, and Jesus pays the penalty. The theological term is substitutionary atonement. The idea is simple. My sin was laid on Him. He died in my place. He suffered the wrath of God for my sin in my place. Like Barabbas, I am guilty. Like Barabbas, I go free. Jesus pays the penalty. He is my substitute. And so we sing, objects of mercy who should have known wrath were filled with unspeakable joy. We sing, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We sing, mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree. And so Paul writes, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And my friends, how often do we need that substitutionary work of Jesus? If you have never repented before God for your sinfulness, that's what you need right now. so that you, like Barabbas, can go free from condemnation, so that your sin can fall on Jesus and not you. You need that. We all need to make that first confession before God. To say, I am a sinner. I'm by nature an object of your wrath. I have violated the purpose of my existence. Lord God, will you forgive me by the blood of Jesus Christ? I see you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord, my Savior, my treasure. Make that true in my life by your grace. Give me your Holy Spirit, Lord God. We all need that. That once and for all turning to Christ. But then, we all need also the daily, hourly, minute by minute turning to Christ. Seeing our need again and again and again to be like Barabbas. To see how we violate God's plan for our life. To see the ways that we fall short of loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So that we turn to Him and say, Lord, I trust in the blood of Jesus even now so that I'm not condemned for this lack of love, for this lust, for this envy, for this pride, for those harsh words. I turn to Jesus again. Thank you for being my substitute. Thank you for taking on that sin too, in addition to all the massive sin that I've laid on you over the course of my lifetime. Take this one too, Lord, and this one too, and this one too. How often do we need Jesus as our substitute? Every minute of every day we need it. And when He is that substitute, then we are free indeed. Then we are free indeed. So let's put this all together. Jesus as a threat. Jesus as a source of entertainment. Jesus as a substitute. Is Jesus a threat to you? Because He demands everything. And you have not given Him everything? Have you treated Him as a means to an end? And thus as a form of entertainment, as a tool? Have you belittled Him by your thoughts, actions? Have you thus mocked Him? And these are serious, serious sins. These are horrible sins. These are sins that deserve an eternity of wrath and suffering. Because when we act this way, we are violating the very purpose of our creation. Yet, such is God's love. That He offers even to you, even to me, even to every rebellious creature, He offers Himself. He offers His Son as a substitute. He offers you His everlasting love, His presence, His delight over you. On the cross, He offers a transaction, all the penalty for all your sin laid on Jesus. All of Jesus' righteousness credited to you. Like Barabbas, you are guilty, but you can go free like Barabbas. Jesus will take the punishment for your sin. Just turn to Him. Turn to Him. Seek His face. By His grace, become what God intended you to be. By His grace and power, love Him, treasure Him, turn to Him. Trust Him, depend on Him, rejoice in Him. Apart from Christ, you are Barabbas going to a horrible death. In Christ, He goes to that horrible death for you. You are free from the penalty of your sins. You are free from the power of that enslaver sin. You are free to love, to risk, to live for Christ. And for God. So turn to Him. Turn to Him. Accept Him as your substitute. Confess your half-hearted commitment to Him. Confess the ways you have seen Him as a means to an end. See Him bearing your penalty, suffering for your sin. marvel at His love, rejoice at His grace, and treasure Jesus Christ dying on the cross so that you might know Him, and knowing Him that you might have eternal life.